Hi, this is Sunday evening, November the 1st, Sunday in the 11th month of the year. We made it through Luke chapter 13 this morning. We're going to take up with Luke chapter 14, so if you want to turn there. If you look at our daily Bible reading schedule, our goal is to make it through Luke chapter 22 today, so we're about 7-8 chapters shy of that. 5 minutes a chapter, we should make that done. Maybe get done a little bit earlier, but sometimes I get a little long-winded. Maybe not. We'll see how that goes. But we're glad that you're here. So what we're doing in our Everyday with God Bible reading, everybody's reading through the scriptures, following the schedule. Incidentally, all of these files are hosted online at thebible.net/EDWG, where EDWG stands for Everyday with God. All of the audio, all of the video, all of the slides that we present every Sunday morning, all of these class notes are all archived there. Everything is linked for today except the Facebook video, which will be up later this evening. So those files are already up for today and linked, with the exception of the audio, the video, which is will be the Facebook link. The other MP4 is already linked. So they're already up, and you can look at those later. The slides that had all the references that we made reference to in the context of our lesson on Christ in Luke, from Luke 24, that was all loaded earlier today. All right, so let's take up, without doing much background study at all, Luke chapter 14. Some of the passages that we have already covered in Matthew or Mark, we may go through rather quickly. We noticed, for example, this morning, two distinct illustrations that were presented in Luke's account that are not found in either Matthew or Mark, so we slowed down and talked about them. But some of the rest, where we have seen references in prior accounts, we have not spent as much time on. So another incident occurs in the beginning of Luke chapter 14, where Jesus heals on the Sabbath day. When we read through this, we might be, depending on our background and how much we've read and studied, we might be a little bit frustrated to see Jesus constantly being challenged about what he does on the Sabbath day. The challenges to what Jesus is doing come out of intentions that are basically good. The religious leaders who are questioning him are convinced that Jesus is doing things that go outside the boundaries of the law. And so out of conscience and out of conviction, though it might be wrong in both cases, their conscience might be right because that's what they think, but their reason for having that principle of conscience might be wrong, they're speaking out of a legitimate concern. And some of them may be illegitimate because they're concerned about Jesus' authority trumping their own. But they are wanting to maintain the law, the integrity of the law, don't want anybody to violate the law. And their understanding of the law is such that anything that goes counter to what they understand it to allow is wrong. So when Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath, they are up in arms. First, on some occasions, Jesus said, your son, your sins are forgiven you. We saw that last time. And then he said, son, take up your bed and walk. And he asked the question, which is easier to do? Son, take up your bed and walk, or your sins forgiven you? Both of which are indicative of his role as Messiah. And so here's another occasion which Jesus is going to heal somebody. So these people are convinced they are right and Jesus is wrong. And so we might look at them solely as antagonists, and I understand that perspective, but just assume you were one of them and you were convinced you were right. And if you were convinced you were right, you're going to take issue with those people that you are convinced are wrong. So there's an issue there, and it's not just a matter of politics, it's a matter of holiness, it's a matter of religious conviction, it's a matter of honoring God. So this is very serious with everybody that's involved. Now, I'm not at all endorsing the false notion that many of the religious leaders had about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, but coming from their perspective, this was a very big deal. And so at least understanding who they are and where they're coming from and why they're coming from that perspective, it will help us understand what's going on. And so notice as it's introduced, it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. So he's not just in anybody's house. He's in a house of somebody who's not only a Pharisee but a ruler, to eat bread on the Sabbath. They watched him closely. They're watching him closely because on other occasions of the Sabbath, Jesus had healed somebody or performed some miracle or pronounced somebody forgiven. So there was a man that was there who had a physical ailment. It's described as being a dropsy. And Jesus answering, notice this, spoke to those who were there and they asked the question. Jesus asked the question. So he didn't heal and then catch flack afterwards. He asked the question beforehand. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, healing is doing something good for somebody. It's putting somebody else's physical need ahead of your own. And so is it allowable to do that? The text says they kept silent. And he took him, that is the man who had dropsy, and healed him and let him go. Then Jesus answered them saying, which of you, so they didn't ask anything, they didn't answer anything. So Jesus is going to make a point of comparison. And he's going to reason from lesser to greater, which is all throughout the New Testament text, even in the Old Testament. Which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit? So the donkey or the ox that's trapped in a pit, that's a lesser situation. Lesser compared to the greater situation of a man who is physically distressed by an ailment. He says, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And so you would rescue an animal that's in danger of perishing because it's trapped in a pit, even on the Sabbath day, because you don't think it's right just to let the animal die because it's the Sabbath day. And that's not a violation of your understanding of what the Sabbath would allow, but from the perspective of work. And that says they could not answer him regarding these things. Well, why? Because Jesus' choice of illustrations, this is not the only time it's brought out in the Gospels, showed them that they would be justifying themselves to save an animal, but criticizing Jesus for saving a human. That's not going to look too good before the crowds. That's not going to look too good before God. And it certainly wouldn't look very good before Christ. In fact, many of their own religious leaders may have felt uncomfortable taking that position. You really want to be in the position saying we can rescue animals on the Sabbath, but this man can't heal a human being on the Sabbath? Boy, does that look awkward. All right? So they didn't speak up. So we go into another place, another parable, and this is taking the religious leaders to task, not just for their religious convictions, but for their desire to be recognized in positions of prominence, in part because of that. So Jesus asked this question, when you get invited to a wedding feast, don't go and sit down in the best place, lest somebody who comes in who's more honorable than you are, they've got a title, they're recognized for something greater than you, and somebody comes to you and says, listen, you took this position of prominence, that was reserved for this person, and you're invited to a place that's lower. So that doesn't look very good. His point is, demonstrate some degree of humility. And here's the principle, verse 11, for whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There are a lot of things, that are mentioned in the teachings of Jesus from the standpoint of extolling the benefits of being humble. Does being humble mean that you can't admit that you did something good? No, it just means be careful about bragging about stuff. Be careful about, assuming you are in a greater position of authority and control in your life than you really are. We noticed that this morning as we were going through the book of Luke, the 70 came back just ecstatic about the power that they had to cast out demons and so forth and to heal people. And Jesus said, don't be so impressed with this, but that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so the degree to which you are successful, spiritually speaking, doesn't make you better than somebody else. There's a strong tendency to assume that if we do something, it's better that we've done something than to allow somebody to do something for us. I read an article the other day, and I'll share this with you, and I read it out loud to Evelyn. A gentleman who has performed more than 400 weddings was going to perform the wedding for one of his daughters. And he gave her a sample illustration of 8 different styles of weddings that he's done. He says, look through these and tell me which one of these, connects with you. And, if you want to use part of any one of them or all of them together, that's fine. I just encourage you to select from this. And the daughter and her, proposed husband sent a message back to him and said, this is what we want to start with. And the opening line just blew him away. And so it said at the very beginning, do you take, notice the language, do you take so-and-so to be your bride? Do you take so-and-so to be your husband? And they started out with, will you receive me? The concept of taking indicates that you get something by strength or by force or by your own whatever. Taking something. You know, they took control of X, Y, or Z. But the concept of reception makes people feel uncomfortable because it means somebody else is in control and not us. And that's part of the lesson we need to learn about what it means to be humble. Take control of your life. Well, yeah, that's me. That's American. That's Western thinking. You know, we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, so to speak. And there's not enough emphasis on being on the receiving end of things. Let me simply say, some of us are not very good, and I'll say this for myself, I'm not very good at accepting compliments when somebody says something that you've done that has blessed them. Because we don't like receiving things from others, we like taking things from others. And I don't mean that in an exceptionally negative way. Jesus talks about humility. And humility means you need to recognize who you are and where you are in the grander scheme of things compared to God. You're always lesser than God. And compared to everybody else who's also made in the image of God as you are, you're all equals. There's no such thing as more equal than others. If you're equals, there can't be greater equal or less equal or more equal. It's equal. That's it. And so there's a problem that the religious leaders had with recognizing that they were on par with everybody else. You mean I'm on par with? And then you think of somebody that you would automatically assume to be beneath you in some way. I'm the prince of XYZ and this is but a pauper. You know, human beings both. Created in the image of God, both. Titles or lack of titles has nothing to do with where you stand in God's sight. And so Jesus uses this lesson to teach the emphasis on humility. Don't exalt yourself. When you're giving a dinner or supper and so forth, don't just invite people that are close to you. Invite people that you wouldn't normally invite. The point is, be willing to entertain others, not just because they are like you. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they can't repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So there's a principle here. What will we give in exchange for our redemption? Well, what could you possibly give? Zero, zip, nada, zilch, nothing. So it's something, there's a degree of humility there in accepting I am nowhere near in a position to demand that I get salvation, that I take salvation. It's given to me, which it puts me in a position of being inherently humble. I have to graciously and thankfully accept this. So there's a message here that's everywhere in Scripture about being humble, and there's much more to say than that. The next section, verses 15, talks about a great supper and about those people going to be invited to that. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then he gives this illustration. He invites these people, the man's holding a supper, and he invites all these people, and they say, we can't come. They initially agreed that they were going to be there. And he says, I can't. I have to do this. I have to do that. So they all have excuses for why they cannot come. So the significance of being offered an invitation to this is a huge honor. And so they're blowing it all off. And so at the end, there's still room. And so he tells people to go out the highways and the byways and invite people to come in. For those people who were initially invited aren't going to be part of the supper. The point is, to be invited to be Christ's is an incredible honor. But it also requires a huge degree of humility. You don't blow off the Lord's invitation. Next part, verses 25 and following, and I'm just hitting the highlights because some of these things we've hit before. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, meaning to put Christ first, to God first, and to love them less, that doesn't mean not to love them as they should, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. So when we stand before the Lord in judgment, Father, Son, and Spirit in judgment, God wants to know, did we love him first and foremost? And did we put everything else behind him in order? And that does not mean disdaining or despising other human beings close to us, family members. It means serving God first. Do you love your mom? Hope so. You love your dad? Hope so. Brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, all those family members, yes. Friends, yes. But none of those are God. You aren't created in their image. You are created in God's image. And so we are here to serve God. And in serving God, the way God wants us to, we actually show a greater love for those around us. So there's a huge message that's brought out in this context. Notice the lesson that's brought out also in this, not just loving Christ first, but the principle of counting the cost. And he gives two illustrations here. If you're going to build a tower, verse 28, you don't start building it, and you get halfway through it and realize, oops, ran out of money. Remember years ago when I first moved to Knoxville to teach in the school of preaching there, I was traveling around with one of the instructors, and I saw a huge shopping plaza. I said, wow, that's almost done. He said, yeah, it's been almost done for 10 years. I said, ooh. I said, what happened? He said, somebody ran out of money. And he said, that's been a testament to their failure to plan for all this time. I thought, oh, I didn't know that. Of course, I was new. I didn't realize that. Didn't have enough to finish that. And so that's the point. This man began to build, verse 30, and he didn't finish. He didn't count the cost. If a king's going to go to battle with somebody else, he counts the cost to determine whether or not he has enough armies to face his adversary, or he doesn't, and he needs to call for to make an offer of peace. So the point is, your service to God will cost you something. What's it going to cost you? It might cost you everything. What's it going to cost you? There's an incredible lesson in the last chapter of Habakkuk. We mentioned this as we were surveying the Old Testament. And Habakkuk's very upset at the very beginning of the book about God bringing judgment against his people by a foreign nation that's anything but godly. God, how can you bring these people against us? We're better than they are. Notice, lack of humility. We're better than they are. We're righteous and they're not. Lack of humility. You may be more righteous than another nation, God might be thinking, and God was telling him, but that doesn't mean you're not deserving of punishment or being corrected. And so finally Habakkuk learns his lesson. And at the end of the book, Habakkuk goes out into his fields and there's nothing there. He goes into his barns and there's nothing there. And at the beginning of the book, there's no way Habakkuk would have grasped this. If nothing more that you have, if you have nothing more than a relationship with God, you have everything you need. But I'm not famous. I'm not rich. I'm not handsome. I'm not, you know, never. Not everybody's falling all over me. I don't have all the money I want. I don't have food. I don't have anything. It's empty. Everything I have in this world is empty. But do you still have a relationship with God? And if you have that, that's all that matters. That requires a huge dose of humility. If that's all you have, that's all you really need. And so there's a temptation in life to want something more than what God gives us. And that's an interesting thing. Question is asked rhetorically in Romans chapter 8. If God has gone to the extent of offering his only begotten son for us, will he also withhold from us anything, watch this, that we need? Not maybe that we want, but that we need. God's not going to withhold anything from you that you need. Whatever you had in this world that you gave up to be part of the kingdom, you don't need in order to be a faithful Christian. And so this emphasis upon humility and serving Christ at all costs, regardless of what you don't have or what you give up, that's the point. Be willing to give everything. Notice verse 33, the conclusion of the two illustrations. Don't build if you don't have enough money. Don't go to war if you don't have enough troops. You need to give up. You need to consider counting the costs. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. The illustration is given, the encounter is given in other Gospels of the man who was rich and said, what do I have to do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, do all these commandments. I've kept all these from my youth. What am I lacking? And Jesus knew the man was attached to his riches. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And the text says in one account that Jesus loved that disciple, and in another account says he went away sorrowful. That is the rich man. Why? Because he couldn't let loose of it. There's nothing you have or nothing you can do or nothing you can be that you should not be willing to give up in order to be a disciple of Christ, because nothing else matters. Because none of those things that you might count as valuable will count for anything positive on the day of judgment. That's your relationship with God. So the whole series of texts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are teaching us what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is a student. A disciple has submitted guidance for his life to somebody who is perfectly qualified to guide him in all things, spiritually speaking. So what is it worth to be in the presence of Father, Son, and Spirit throughout eternity? It's worth anything and everything you can give up. And so that's part of the principle that's brought out here. All right, chapter 15. chapter teaches the importance of repentance. This is the parable of the lost sheep. If a man has 100 sheep and he loses one, he's going to go out and get it. And the next illustration about the lost coin and the following, that is the parable of the lost son that we often refer to as the prodigal son. And so if you have 99 sheep, do you just blow off one because it's lost? No, the man's concerned, he's going to go after it. And so the same thing with reference to the lost coin. And then finally, notice the triptych here, the triplet emphasis, and that it goes and gets to a climax in the third illustration. Now we've got a man who has two sons, and one of them wanders away and he's lost. And he wastes his life in wasteful living, and the language that's used there indicates that it's not a very pretty picture. The text says he came to himself. Look at this passage in verse 17. He says, he came to himself. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Sinned against himself, sinned against his brother, sinned against who knows how many other people by means of the wantonness that he was involved in, but he recognized his sin was first and foremost against God. David sinned against himself, he sinned against his family, sinned against Bathsheba, sinned against Uriah, sinned against the captain of his army, Joab, sinned against the nation as a whole, but when he confessed the sin, he says, against you only have I sinned in Psalm 51. Achan did the same thing in the book of Joshua. So when we sin, it negatively impacts us and everybody around us, but in this context, it's directly against God. So he realized, I've made a mistake, not only against my father, but against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called his son. Huge dose of humility here. I'm going to go back. I'm not your son anymore. Just make me like one of your servants. He learned a lesson. Why? Because he was humbled by the circumstances of life, realizing he made a great mistake. And of course, the rest of this, the illustration in context talks about the father was waiting for him and accepted him back without question. That kind of irked and ticked off the older brother, who said, I've been here forever. You haven't offered a great feast for me. And of course, the father makes the illustration at the end. He was lost, but now he is found. And so the restoration of from lostness is what brought about the exaltation on the father's part. He wasn't dismissing the faithfulness and the steadfastness of his brother. But in this point, in this time, this is what was needed. All right, chapter 16. Connection that goes for the passage before in the chapter talks about the dishonest steward. And so the son was dishonest. He demanded his father's inheritance early and dismissed the role that his father played in providing that for him, and left his family and did everything that was very much focused on himself. And this unjust steward is just like that. And so the man in whose employ he found himself found out he was wasting everything, and he says, you need to give an account of your stewardship. You've been robbing me. You've been cheating me. So look at the language at verse 3. What shall I do? My master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm not going to work. I'm ashamed to beg. I'm not going to beg. So what's he going to do? He's going to use the position that he had while he still has some influence. He's going to take advantage of his mentor, of the man for whom he was a steward. And so he starts cutting debts. How much do you owe my master? Well, I'll cut it down 10%. How much do you owe my master? I'll cut it down. So he made friends of people who were indebted to his master by cutting their bills, because he had at one point the position to do that. So notice what we see in this context, verse 8. The master commended the unjust steward. Why? Because he dealt shrewdly, took advantage of him, defrauded him, but he was a smart guy to protect his own hide. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. That's the point that Jesus is trying to make. That some people will do anything to get ahead. I say to yourselves, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. So the man was willing to do anything to protect himself, even taking advantage of others, especially his mentor in this context. So here's the question that's brought out in verse 12 and 13, or the principle. If you have not been faithful in what's another man's, who will give you what's your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so the book of James talks about double-mindedness. and those people as being double-minded or unstable in all their ways. So, question. Are you a Christian? Yes. Well, how much of a Christian are you? Are you willing to give up anything and everything to be what God wants you to be? Even if it costs you family, friends, finances, whatever. Well, it's easy to say yes, but it's harder to live consistent with that yes. So this man wasn't willing to give up anything to save face. He was willing to defraud his master yet again. He's already been found unfaithful to defraud his master yet again to protect himself. Life is not about serving self. Life is not about serving self. It's about being selfless and serving others. I alluded to that this morning in the illustration that's given, the example that's given by Jesus in John 13. I can't wash Jesus' feet because Jesus is just not here. And everybody would line up to wash Jesus' feet if he was here. But the illustration of the example that he gave in that context wasn't just about doing something good for Jesus, but about doing something good for others. And in doing good for others, they are standing in Jesus' stead. So in the illustration of the remarks that are made in Matthew 15, Jesus commended those people who had given food and clothing and shelter to him when he was in need. And they said, when did we see you in need of that and give these things to you? He says, inasmuch as you've done that to the least of these, you've done it to me. The point is, we serve Christ in part by serving others. And so this man did everything he could to serve himself. Everything to serve himself and not others. All right, let's see. Let's drop down to verse 19, the rich man and Lazarus, another principle. Man was rich, had everything he needed. Lazarus was full of sores. He was a beggar, and they both die. And Lazarus is taken to a place of comfort, and the rich man is taken to a place of torment. And the rich man in a place of torment says, you know, you need to go and tell my family because they're acting just like me. And in effect, they're told too late, you know. They have Moses, they have the prophets, they need to listen to them. And he says, you know, let me go and tell them, you know. And no, that's not going to happen. And so there's this great gulf, you can't do that. And so he says, I beg you, therefore, that you would send him, talking about Lazarus, to him, to tell him about these things. Lazarus has had evil things, you've had good things, and you're tormented. And beside this, there's this great gulf. And he says, I beg you, therefore, that you would send him to my father's house. For I've got these brothers and so forth. And he says, they got Moses and the prophets. The point is, there's not any opportunity on the other side of death. You can't recreate and relive your life after you're dead. You can't do it. Some things can't be redone. And so the point is, there you have to be faithful while you have time. Bob, didn't you say you're almost 80?
3 more months, I'll be an octogenarian.
An octogenarian. That's a pretty big word. How fast has 80 years gone by?
Fast. It's gone by quick.
Rod, you have a birthday this month, or you just had one, right?
Yeah.
In the end of October?
Yeah.
23. I remember that because my son's birthday is the 23rd. And you are 23?
Yeah.
Your life going slow?
Feels like it, yeah.
Well, imagine you jump ahead about, you know, 57 years and you're 80 like handsome Bob here. Can you imagine yourself at 3 months shy of 80 thinking your life's gone by in a flash?
Jimmy, I look back and I wonder why some of the things I did in my past life, why did I do that?
Yeah. I understand that. Life, Evelyn's grandmother was past 99 in her 100th year. She used to always say, I don't aspire to be 100. I can just see her saying that. You take 20 people, her grandma Celia's life, and you're back to the time of Christ. Just 20 lifetimes at 100, you're back 2,000 years. 100 years sounds like a lot if you're 23 or 18 or much younger. But when you get closer to that number yourself, you realize it's not that far removed. You know, it's time goes by very quickly. The point of all of these passages is you've got to be faithful now while you can, because there's going to come a time when you can't be faithful any longer, because you won't be here. You won't be here. The rich man had everything, but having everything in life does not do anything to guarantee what's going to happen after life. And Lazarus was on the total opposite end of the financial spectrum, had nothing in the physical spectrum. He had sores and he was, you know, tormented and so forth. But, you know, he was faithful in what he had. And so all of these passages are emphasizing the need to be the disciple that God wants us to be today. 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 Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Matthew chapter 6, 32 and 33. It's easy to think, I can't imagine myself being an X, and then you pick how long you're going to live, from 23 to 80. But, you know, don't worry about 57 years. Worry about the next 57 seconds, the next 57 minutes, the next 57 hours. Because that's the only thing you have to deal with, what's smack dab in front of you. And so faithfulness comes minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, over a period of time. And if we can ingrain the need to do that on a regular basis, in time we will have been faithful for many years. And so the message that's presented here is being a disciple now and always, not giving up on anything. So this whole passage in verses 19 and following about the rich man and Lazarus, there's a lot of discussion here. I'm not going to go through all of that. You can see how long it is. I encourage you to read that when you get a chance. And again, all these files are already up at thebible.net/EDWG. So chapter 17 talks about making sure you live in such a way as to not cause other people to be offended. And in the context of offense here, it doesn't mean, you know, wearing colors that clash, you know, wearing plaids and stripes together or wearing something that's, you know, 40 years out of date fashion-wise. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about listening to music that other people find obnoxious. Offense in this context means you do something that prompts or encourages other people to fall short of God's glory, to sin. Or to prompt them to sin. And so that's the message that's brought out in this context. Don't do anything to encourage anybody else to violate their conscience or violate God's will. Don't do that. Don't you do that. Don't let anybody else do that to you. And so there's an emphasis upon being faithful. Let's see. I think we've seen this before. Verse 11 and following. So if you get to this section in verse 11 and following, Jesus heals lepers. As he's passing through the midst of Samaria en route to Galilee, and he heals these lepers, and they say, have mercy on us. He heals them. They say, go show yourself to the priest. And one of them returns and glorifies God. And notice the language that we see in verse 16. He was a Samaritan. One of the things that you see, especially in Luke's gospel, is an emphasis on Good Samaritan that we saw before in Luke chapter 10. Doesn't appear in any of the other accounts of the Gospels. And very frequently in the teachings of Luke's Gospel, Samaritans are the heroes. Well, why? Well, Samaritans were looked down upon as being less physically, let alone spiritually, than everybody else. They're not Jews. They're not pure-blooded Gentiles. They're kind of half-breeds. And if you're not all Jew, you're not, or you're all Gentile, you're that much more suspicious of being righteous. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus was called a Samaritan, not in a good sense. It was like you called him the N-word. You might think, well, that's kind of strong. That's my point. To call somebody that was to speak of them in the most disparaging of terms. Well, why would they say that? Because they didn't think too highly of Jesus. And so that's not a very kind thing at all. So Jesus went out of his way to make people who were less than honorable or something in the eyes of others to show that they were every bit to be respected on par with others. So that's a very powerful thing to do. So notice in this context, after the Samaritan returns, Jesus said, were there not 10 cleansed? Were the other 9? Were there not any found who returned to God to give glory to God except this, notice the language, this foreigner? Because that's the way people would have looked at him. He's not like one of us. He's from somewhere else, you know. And if he's from somewhere else, he can't be on par with us. He's a Samaritan. And it's almost like you got to say that in hushed tones because nobody wants to hear you say that. It's like you're cursing. But Jesus made a point to show this man had faith. Verse 19. Verse 20 and following talks about the coming kingdom, and his point is constantly being prepared for the kingdom. The illustration is given about being prepared on a regular basis in this context. When you see this day coming, make sure that you are constantly prepared. There are two sets of preparedness in Matthew 24, one for the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the other one for the coming destruction of the world. And they're not to be confused. There's a distinction there after verse 36 in Matthew. I know we're going quickly, but some of these things we've noticed before in Matthew and Mark's account. In Luke chapter 18, there's a parable of a man who's described as an unjust judge. And he constantly ignores a woman who petitions him, but she petitions him so often that he finally gives in to her, simply because he doesn't want to deal with her anymore. And so the reason he brings this out is talking about the persistency of seeking what's right and what's righteous. And so hear what the unjust judge said in verse 6. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? The point is, this woman wasn't going to let adverse circumstances keep her from being what God wants her to be, and asking for others to be mindful of her need and to act righteous. Interesting illustration, the parable presented, verse 9 and following. Another example of humility. Two men go up to pray, and one man stands up and says, "Boy, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. He's just as bad as you could possibly imagine." All right, that's a summation. Look at what he says. Verse 11, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." He's pointing to the guy. "I fast twice a week," bragging on himself. "I give tithes of all that I possess," bragging on himself. "And the tax collector stands afar off, with not so much as raised his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" There's a huge dose of humility there, recognizing I'm not worthy to even petition my God because I'm a sinner. Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So there's a huge, huge dose of the humility lessons in the context of this this section of chapters that we're reading in the book of Luke. And it's not done. Little children were being brought to the Lord. We saw this account already in Matthew and Mark. And the disciples rebuked them for doing so. And Jesus said, no, let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. He's not saying that little children are baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. He's talking about their attitude, their willingness to forgive, and their willingness to be accepting. One of the things that's brought out in this and many other contexts, I alluded to the article before about the wedding vows, in which somebody says, "I receive." And to receive indicates somebody greater than you gave something to you that you really need that you couldn't do on your own. Children are all about that. Who feeds little kids? Moms and dads. Who gives them a place to live and clothes and does everything that they need, provides their medical care and everything? Moms and dads. They are totally dependent on human beings bigger than they are, older than they are, more responsible than they are for many, many years. And they accept all of those things with grace and childlikeness. "Thank you, Mommy. Thank you, Daddy." But when we're old, we're not going to take anything from anybody. "I don't take no charity. I'm a man. I can do what I need to do on my own." Well, you can't come before a holy God and say, "I'm going to save myself because you're a man." Or a well-qualified, well-accomplished, woman. Sex has nothing to do with it in that context. You have to learn to accept what God offers on His terms and be humble about it and thankful and gracious. Unless you become as little children, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean to be silly. Doesn't mean to be giddy. Doesn't mean you don't value things importantly. But the point is their attitude and their innocence that's demonstrated there, willing to accept on a regular basis what's given to them because they realize they can't do it for themselves. So there's a huge message about humility there as it relates to us. And so that's the point Jesus is talking about, little children. The man that we alluded to before, the rich ruler, "Why do you call me good? You know that there's nobody good but God. Don't commit all these sins." And he says, I haven't done any of those. And he says, "Go and sell everything you have." Verse 22. And he went away sorrowful. Why? He was rich. Your riches can't buy you anything once you're dead. They can buy you lots of things now, but they can't buy you anything once you've died. Many, many years ago, there's a gentleman who defrauded the market or attempted to do so and got caught. He was worth hundreds of millions of dollars, but it wasn't enough. And so he wanted more. And later he became very ill. Near death, he says, I'll give everything I've ever made or ever will make so that I can continue to live. Worth lots of money, but you can't buy health with money. But he realized how misguided he was in his pursuit of wealth. And so, you know, this man had so much, he needed nothing, but he wouldn't let loose of it to give to others. God blesses us with treasures and wealth to be good tools to be used to honor and glorify God by using it for others. Notice in verse 21, we've talked about this before this morning. Jesus said, I told you. Jesus said, Moses told you. Jesus said, the prophets told you. Jesus said, the Psalms told you. And here's one specific case in this context that we just mentioned before. Jesus says, I say to you that I'm going to be taken to judgment. And I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And everything that's written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man is going to be accomplished. Verse 31, I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked, that is the Romans, insulted and spit upon. They're going to scourge me. They're going to put me to death. And the third day I will rise again. Well, the good part is on the end of the story. On the third day I'll rise again. But repeatedly, in the context of Luke, Jesus said, this is what they are going to do to me. And the disciples were unprepared for that. Notice what we see in verse 34 with respect to this. This is why the two men en route to Emmaus had questions, why the apostles had questions. They understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know that the things which are spoken. They hadn't yet grasped that Jesus really was going to die. That didn't fit their model of the man who came to redeem them. And because of that, they just, you know, had continual problems accepting what Jesus said every time he said it. And he said it repeatedly. All right, last section of the chapter, the blind is healed. And Jesus assists him. Notice he calls Jesus Son of David, indicating that he was a Messiah. All right, another interesting account, chapter 19, nowhere else in the Gospels. So we've seen at least three incidents in Luke that are unique to Luke's writing. And this is about Zacchaeus. He's a tax collector. Tax collectors were despised. They're usually Jewish citizens who worked for the Romans, and they had a reputation of not only collecting taxes for the Romans, but padding tax bills and collecting extra on their side. And he's a rich man, so people are going to assume that's what he's been doing. He's a small guy. He hears about Jesus. Jesus is coming his direction. He goes up into a tree to see him, and Jesus stops and looks and says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. And so first that Jesus spots him, that's interesting. That he goes to his house, that's interesting. He's gone to the house of other sinners and gotten called on the carpet for that by the religious leaders. So he goes to his house and he's eating with him. And notice the religious leaders, all right? Verse 7, he's gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. Jesus didn't want endorsing anything that Zacchaeus had done that was wrong. He's going there to encourage him to be what's right. And so Zacchaeus, this is interesting, he says, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. So he has an attitude that says, I give most of what I earn away, and if I've done anything wrong, I'll make it right. So Zacchaeus is not your prototypical tax collector. And Jesus said, salvation's come to this house because he also is the son of Abraham, not just because he's a physical descendant, because he has the right attitude. All right, the parable of being prepared, verses 11 and following, we see that in the parable of the talents, only here they use the term minas, another form of currency rather than talent, and it's about being prepared. One man's given 10, one man's given 5, the other man's given 1, and in this context he also talks about being given cities. The point is to be faithful when the Lord comes. The Lord has given you X, what will you do with X while you are here? We near the end of Jesus' life when, starting in verse 28, this is the last week of Jesus' life, when he goes into Jerusalem and everybody cries out saying, Hosanna to the Son of God, and he rides in on a colt. Incidentally, when Solomon's brother attempted to usurp the throne, Solomon is given the colt of David to ride in, and they resonating sound going throughout the hills of Jerusalem caught people's attention, and realized that David had chosen Solomon to be king. So here's a Solomonic continuation of David's throne fulfilled in Jesus' life. And so he's being honored, he's being glorified, and just within a few days, he would be killed. So the religious leaders, verse 39, said, hey, you got to rebuke these people. You hear what they're saying? They're saying, here's the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're giving incredible accolades to you. You need to stop these people. And Jesus said, if they should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out, because what they were saying was true. Verse 41, Jesus cries over the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem did not commit sin as a city, but the inhabitants thereof did, and they were often reflective of the people as a whole. We talked about that earlier. Notice he also anticipates the time when enemies are going to come against them and surround them. Verse 43, Matthew 24 and 25 deals with that at length. All right, let's drop down to chapter 20, or almost near where we need to be to conclude where we want to be this evening. Chapter 20, Jesus is preaching and teaching in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes come to him, and they ask him this question. Look at verse 2. What authority are you doing these things, and who gave it to you? And Jesus said, you answer my question, I'll answer yours. John's baptism, where did it come from? And they thought, well, if we say it's from heaven, he's going to say, how come you didn't obey? If we say it's from men, we got a problem, because most of the crowds think he came as a prophet of God. So they said, we don't know. We're not going to answer. And he didn't. And Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you then about my authority. The point is, the authority of John was also reflective of anybody's authority. It could only come from one of two sources. Either God was behind it or God wasn't. And so, how do you answer my authority? Well, they couldn't answer John, so Jesus didn't respond to him. Very, very powerful illustration given in verses 9 and following. Man has a vineyard. He leases it out to vine dressers. That's a typical arrangement. I own the property. I want you to work it, and we'll share the proceeds. So when the time came for him to get his share of the proceeds, he sends people to collect it, and they don't give it. He sends more people, and they don't give it. On top of that, they start beating and sending people away, and finally he sends his son, and they kill him. And Jesus said, what do you think is going to happen to these people? And they said, he's going to take the kingdom away from them. And Jesus said, exactly right. All right, and so Jesus said, that's what's going to happen to you concerning the spiritual kingdom. Now watch what we see in verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he'd spoken this parable against them. You have beaten God's prophets. You have not given God what is his due on a generational basis going back for many, many years. And now that the Son has come, Jesus being the Son in the illustration, you're intending to kill him. And God's going to take the kingdom from you. And they thought, that's just not going to happen. But that's indeed what did happen. Interesting illustration. We're not going to go into it in much detail. In verses 20 and following, where they asked Jesus to put him on the spot about paying tribute to Caesar. And he says, you know, show me this coin. Whose image is on it? Caesar's is on it. And he says, you render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. I want to be very careful in what I say here, because I know if you work hard for your money, you want to keep your money. I got that. Yeah, but some people are willing to hold on to their money at all costs. And I mean almost all costs. Remember the rich man. He was rich. Jesus said, you want to enter heaven? Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And away, went away sorrowful because he was rich. I have had multiple people, members of the church, absolutely flip out when they think about losing something to Uncle Sam or to others. Well, if you lose it to Uncle Sam or to others, and it means your salvation, you haven't lost. I understand you want to keep what's yours. I understand you want to protect and preserve what's yours. That's all financial principles that everybody understands. But it's not the thing that's going to save you on the day of judgment. No possessions of things, dollars and cents, or influence or anything will save you. And so in this context, Jesus says, you know, give them the money. God's in control of your soul. Caesar can't take your soul. He can take everything you have. He can take your life. But he can't control the destiny of your soul. That's something that's between you and God. Chapter 20, verses 27 following, we won't go into this because we saw it in Matthew already. The religious leaders, the Sadducees, challenged Jesus about the resurrection. And Jesus shows them from the scriptures, citing the passages that they would have accepted, that the resurrection was real. Interesting question at the very end. He says, how do people say Christ is David's son? And he cites a passage in verse 42 from the book of Psalms, 110th chapter, where David, by the Spirit, said, the Lord said to my Lord, where the Lord God, Father, is speaking to the Lord God, Son, calling him Lord, as the Father was also Lord. And he says, if David calls him Lord by the Spirit, how could he be his son? Well, the only way that could be possible is because the Lord, that's the Son, pre-existed David. And that's something that Jesus was teaching on a regular basis. All right, we're just a little bit off where we want to be, but we'll stop and we'll take up there next week in chapter 21. And so I think we're supposed to be through chapter 13 in John, so we only have a couple more chapters to add to next week. Again, all of these things, the audio, the video, the slides, the notes are all up at thebible.net/EDWG. If I'm not mistaken, the class notes for Acts are already up, even though we're not done there. So if you look, I'll do this very quickly, and then we'll dismiss it with a word of prayer. Next week, the 8th, we're supposed to be through John 13 in our reading. And so today, we're supposed to be through 22, so that's not too much. It's like 15 chapters more after today's reading. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll turn off our Facebook feed, and whatever announcements we need to make, we'll do at that time. If you would, bow with me. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day, thankful for the blessings of life, thankful for the privilege we have of being your children, thankful for your Son, thankful for the incredible sacrifice he was willing to bear for our sake. Help us, Heavenly Father, to realize that we cannot save ourselves. Nothing we can think, nothing we can say, nothing we can do can earn redemption. That is all freely given by you, out of your graciousness, out of your mercy, and help us to be willing to accept, to admit, and to live in a way that's acceptable in your sight. We hope and pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll always walk worthy of the name of Christ. We are so mindful of the needs of others, physically and spiritually. Help us to be your tools and instruments to reach out to them and help them in any way we possibly can. Help us, Heavenly Father, to realize that anything and everything we have that stands in the way between us and you and our eternal salvation, we should be willing to freely give up, that we should be willing to freely give to others so that we might be acceptable in your sight. If we have nothing more than your love for us and your promise to us that you will always attend to our greatest needs spiritually, then that should be enough for us. Help us to be that kind of people in your sight. We're so thankful for all the blessings we have in this physical life. We're thankful for the place to meet and for this church and all those who meet here. Help us, Heavenly Father, to do our very best to grow your kingdom in our own hearts and in the hearts of others. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen. Give me a second to turn this off.